The book of Job. And we're looking back tonight in chapter number 2. The book of Job, chapter number 2. After having studied a while in the book of Job, I guess I see now why I ain't never preached through it. It's depressing. Somebody said the Bible's depressing. Yeah, there's some things in it that's depressing. In your Bible reading, it's one of those things you're just glad to get through there, you know. I mean, I'm serious. You're just glad you're done with that part, you know. I'd rather get over there into begats. I mean, there's more encouragement in them begats than there are in the woes and the carrying on. Kind of like Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes has got some real pessimistic outlook on some things. But the key to the book of Job and the key to the book of Ecclesiastes both is that they're written from the point of view of man. And it's such a contrast as to the rest of the Bible, primarily, that is written from the point of view of God. And so, with that in mind, you have to remember. And so, I could say to you, if I was trying to encourage you, I could say it this way. I could say, always wear your seatbelt. Okay, that's a positive statement. Always wear your seatbelt. Or I could say, if you don't wear your seatbelt, the fatality rate in a severe crash is 9 times greater than if you've got it on. That's the negative way of saying it. Okay, and I'm teaching the same thing. I can say, always wear your seatbelt because you have a higher rate of survival. Or I can turn it around and, if you don't do it, this is what's going to happen to you. So that would be teaching from the negative aspect. Well, as we read and study from the book of Job tonight, I want to make sure that everybody hears this at the beginning. I'll try to mention it several times in the middle. And I want to make sure that everybody hears it at the end. That what we're listening to and what we're looking at is man's point of view to the providence of God. So having said that, take your Bible and stand with us. The book of Job, chapter number 2. Now we'll look at two thoughts tonight, primarily. We're going to be looking at the comforters of Job, found in starting in chapter 2, verse number 11. And we'll finish chapter 2, and then time permitting, we'll move on. And we'll hear the complaint of Job in chapter number 3. This is when Job speaks. Chapter number 4, the comforters start weighing in on Job's situation. And again, from man's point of view. And so I'm looking in verse number 11. The Bible said in chapter number 2 of the book of Job. Now we've preached two messages already out of chapter 1 and thus far the first 10 verses of chapter number 2. So this is the third message in this series. Job 2:11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lift up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lift up their voice and wept. And they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven, so that they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And that's the key to what's being said, that his grief was very great. And you've got to read the last verse of chapter 2 to understand the words of chapter number 3. That his grief was very great. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Lord, would you intervene, and Lord, would you show yourself mighty in our midst. And Lord, we'll thank you for all that you do in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. So, as we start in and as we begin to look at these comforters, as they come from Job, for Job, in chapter 2, verse number 11. As a matter of fact, the majority of the book of Job is spent with these three guys and what they have to say. And they occupy the primary part of Scripture, all the chapters of Job. That's what makes it such long reading when you're going through your Bible reading. And evidently, the best I understand, these three friends apparently lived a good ways off because they had the planner trip and they had to make the plans to come. And the Bible says Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him. That's what prompted them to come. You think about a man with the kind of wealth and the kind of notoriety. The Bible said in chapter number 1, I believe it's in verse number 3, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job was somewhat of a celebrity. He was somewhat of a man of notoriety. And so if someone of that caliber, something happened to me or you, it wouldn't make the newspaper, wouldn't even make the gossip section. But now, something like this happened to this man, Job, it made the news. And with the camel trains and the trade caravans that moved around, apparently the word got out. He didn't have to send any invitations. The word got out, and it prompted the message that he was afflicted, prompted his friends to get together and to plan a trip. The Bible says they made an appointment to come together. And so it was not something that was random. They got together and they apparently even traveled together, at least a portion of the way, and they arrived together. So this was concerted. This was something that was planned. This was something that was not just spur of the moment. And the Bible names these guys and tells us a little bit about them. Now, I've heard a lot of discussion about who these guys are and who they're related to and what they are. But I guess I take maybe a little bit different approach on the book of Job than a lot of other people. There's no genealogy on Job, but I put Job as one of the older books. I put Job a little further back than most. Okay, so that you know. I put Job a little further back in the folio of Scripture and a little further back in the time than a lot of people do. And so most of what I hear follows the common thought that, you know, he is after the time of Abraham, that he would live from between the time of, most people would put it that he lived somewhere in the time between Moses and Abraham and put it in that. Some put him even later than that, even in the times of the judges. But there's some things wrong with that. He's offering sacrifice. Only high priests offer sacrifice. He's interceding on his children. That would not have happened prior to, you know, under the law any time during the book of the Judges. So we can spend time arguing on when it happened. The Bible doesn't say when it happened. And so I don't guess we need to know. The Bible very much lays out to the day and the day of the month and the day of the year, the days of the flood, how many days the ark was in the water, how many days it was before it rested. I mean, it gives us detail, you know, so it's not that the Bible is void of detail. It's not. It's full of detail. It's just there's some things that I reckon God don't want us to focus on. And so we don't get a lot of detail in those areas. And I think maybe that's the situation here with this whole thing about their coming. But they were prompted to come, but then look at the purpose that they came. The Bible says that they made an appointment to come together, verse 11, to mourn with him and to comfort him. Can I just say that's a good thing to do? That's a good purpose. That's biblical. The Bible tells us, the Old Testament says in Proverbs, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You find out who your friends really are. You know, you don't have as many friends as you think you have. You have a lot of acquaintances. But how many of your friends do you know of that take off work for a week and come sit and not open their mouths for 1 week? Now, in Job's case, he'd been better off if they just kept quiet. You know, he'd have been the better off for it. But bottom line, how many people do you know of that would travel and would sit and would not say a word just for a week and just sit there and have a ministry of silence? They had the right idea. They had the right motive. Can I say it that way? They had a fine purpose. The book of Romans, the New Testament says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. Chapter 12, verse 15, and weep with them that weep. There is something to be said about that. And can I say to you, there are times There's a ministry of presence. And I don't hardly know what else to call it. There's something to be said about being there. Can't always be there. Sometimes a note, sometimes a call, sometimes an email, sometimes a tweet or a post. But there's something to be said about being there. You say, well, you know, I can't do anything. That's really not the point. It's not about, because in certain situations they can't do anything about. You obviously can't do anything about, but there are some situations that there's a great importance of the ministry of presence and of being there. And so they had the right purpose, but they also had a failed purpose. And you say, how do you know, preacher? Because Job said their purpose failed. Job 16, verse 2, miserable comforters are you all. That was his opinion of what their ministry was. He said, you're miserable. You came to comfort me. If that's what you came to do, you're doing a terrible job. You're just doing a miserable job of it. And so they had a fine purpose to come and to comfort him and to console him and to mourn and comfort him. They had a fine purpose, but it was a failed purpose. They did not achieve what they set out to do. Can I tell you, sometimes we can ask too many questions. Oftentimes we're curious. Now, sometimes I use questioning as a way of distracting folks from just sheer out despair. When I'm called on chaplain calls sometimes and there's something is irreparable, I can't do nothing about. Sometimes I'll come on and I can hear it before I get there. I can hear it before I can see it. I don't have to find out where mom's at. I can hear her at a distance. She is wailing and she's screaming and she's just... And sometimes it just unnerves, you know, the fireman, the rescue, fire and rescue that's on scene when this mother's... I mean, they can't take it. And so my job is to go in and try to get control of that situation. And sometimes I do that by going in and say, you know, I just got here, please. Oh, this is horrible. Please tell me what happened. And one of the ways of releasing that mourning and releasing that unbelievable burden that's upon them is telling you about it. And sometimes they will go into great detail. I mean, they will go into... Matter of fact, they'll tell you more than you want to hear. But it's a part of what you do. And you just listen. And rather than respond, which I've done and made a mess of it, I typically ask another question. And so I won't interrupt them, but I'll have a question. We'll spawn a question. I'll just, because there's so many times, what do you have to say to somebody who gets the worst news in the middle of the night? The worst news possible. Sometimes all they have is questions, and sometimes all you can do is just question them and try to draw out of them and let them tell you everything that's on your heart. We find in disaster, one of the problems with trying to get any physical work done in the disaster is that people want to tell you their story. And there's nobody to listen because everybody's in the same situation. They will line up to get to talk to you. And if you will listen, they will talk to you all day, and sometimes they'll tell you the same thing 8 or 10 times. They get in this loop, and they'll tell you the story, and then you can tell when they're starting over. And then they'll tell you again, and they'll go through their whole story, and then they will go back through it and say, like I said, and they'll start back through it again. And if you've got the time and the patience to listen to that, it's therapeutic. They need it. They need somebody to tell their story to. But if you're trying to unload a truck and get some groceries out for them, sometimes it's real hard. I mean, sometimes there's a ministry of just taking some folks along that can, maybe they don't have back enough to unload a truck, but maybe they could be the listeners that will listen to the people who need somebody to talk to. I was doing a little research. I was actually watching a piece that talked about why Counseling is important. And why when people, they go to psychologists and they go to counselors, our minds grow paths. And I know this sounds kind of crazy, but if you can imagine our brain as being a, I don't know hardly what I have to call it, but our thought pattern and what we think and how we think and our moods and all those things are all defined, as we would say, by paths. And did you know that you can actually reprogram somebody's mood? You can reprogram how somebody feels about themselves or how they think. You can do that by counseling and by the therapy of changing their thought process. And, of course, we know that Scripture does that. That you can have people who got the totally wrong idea, and Scripture will reprogram your mind. You memorize Scripture, you hear the preaching of the Word of God. By the way, you're not just here so the preacher don't get mad at you. You're not just here because it's your religious obligation. Every one of us are here by the grace of God trying to get our flesh reprogrammed. Hello? That's exactly what we're doing. And it don't take long to find out, to figure out folks that have that have been under good preaching from folks that haven't. Here recently, I don't know why, but I've met a bunch of Baptists. And my friend, they don't know the difference between Moses and I mean, they don't know the difference between Moses and Jonah. They don't know. They don't know anything, yet they're raised in Baptist churches. And I'm thinking to myself, and what were they doing in Sunday school? What were they doing every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Well, I'm sad to say part of it's the fault of the pulpit. Rather than expound the deep truths of this book, we have a whole generation that believe you're not to preach from notes, you're not to study, you're not to read after anybody, you're just to get up, open your Bible, and preach by letter. Open your mouth and let her fly. I had one fella, he said, I was told this, he told another preacher, he said, "I'm ignorant and proud of it." And the preacher said, "You got a lot to be proud of, sir. You got a lot to be proud of." Can I tell you, in this day and hour, there's no excuse for ignorance of the Word of God. You may stand before God and plead a lot of cases and a lot of causes, but the ability to get your hands on study materials and get your hands on what this book said will not be one of those things that you'll be able to use in the defense when you stand before the judgment bar of God, because there is no excuse. Okay? There's no excuse. Miserable comforters are you all. They fail their purpose. You see, once again, I said I'm going to say this a number of times. I want you to get this. They are looking at the situation through the eyes of man, and they're looking at it through a humanistic attitude. Even though these are righteous guys, they're still looking at the situation at hand as man looks at it. And because of that, they're overlooking Psalm 34:19. The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous. If you think that your afflictions are going to go away the day you get saved, then you've been watching too many TV evangelists. Because that ain't the way it works. The difference is we're not alone in our afflictions. But just like Job's critics, you let something bad happen to a preacher. You let something bad happen to somebody, and people go, "Uh-huh, yep, I knew it. See there? Yep." There's something in our smug selves that somehow or another, "Well, yeah, I knew it wouldn't last. Uh-huh. Yeah, I knew it wasn't real. Uh-huh. Yeah, I knew it was." God help us. That's wicked. That is as wicked as it can be. I mean, Job's friends, at least they came and shut their mouths for 7 days. We're quick to pass judgment before we hear the whole story and go, "Well, I knew that was going to happen." The Bible says that they came And when they came, the purpose of their coming was to comfort him and to mourn with him. And the Bible says in verse number 12, "And when they lift up their eyes afar off, they knew him not." They were coming down the road. I don't know if he's still sitting on the ash heap at this point or not. But he was afflicted beyond recognition. They did not know who he was. They couldn't tell. They couldn't see. He was not recognizable. And that sort of affliction caused them to pity and to have a great showing of sorrow. The Bible says in verse 12, they lifted up their voice and they wept when they saw him. They pitied him, and as a result of that, they lifted up their voice and they wept, the Scripture says. And this was something that was done loudly. And they would lie out loud. They would mourn and make a noise. And the Bible says that they rent everyone his mantle. That was the outer garment, probably the most expensive piece of clothes that you own, and they would tear it as a sign. And basically by doing so, they were saying, our monetary belongings mean nothing to us. And so by ripping that mantle was a sign that they, nothing else mattered. That this was so bad, nothing else mattered. And then the Bible says they sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. To put dust on your head was a sign of sorrow and sympathy. Nehemiah 9:1, 1 Samuel 4, Joshua 7, Ezekiel 27, Lamentations 2. It's all through the Old Testament, a sign of deep, disturbing sorrow. And then the Bible says in verse 13, "So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." In other words, to have said anything would have been out of season. To have said, "We're sorry," to have said, they've already had the display. They've shown, you know, that they're sorry. They've gone through this grieving, outward grieving, but then they sit down and they don't open their mouths and they don't say a word. I've heard people say, "Well, preacher, I'd have went, but I didn't know what to say." Neither did they. But they went. So they sat down upon the ground 7 days and night, and none spake a word, for they saw his grief was very great. Well, that sets up the thought and the idea behind chapter number 3 of the book of Job. But remember that last phrase, that his grief was very great. When we open chapter number 3, if you read chapter number 3 standalone, and you hadn't read chapter number 1 where everything that he had was taken away, if you hadn't read chapter number 2 where there wasn't a place on his body that was not covered by a grievesome boil, and he was sitting on an ash heap scraping himself with a potsherd, if you hadn't seen that he was unrecognizable, that they couldn't even tell who he was, that he was that afflicted with this loathsome disease, if you didn't know all that, you would read the book of Job chapter number 3 and you would go, what is this? This is depressing and this is sad. Can I say it this way? What Job is getting ready to say out of his mouth is an expression of how great his pain is rather than expression of how great his character is. Did you get that? He's expressing his great pain, not his great character. The Lord God of heaven has already said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth?" The God of heaven said he's got one of the greatest characters of anybody on the planet. Now, that's not my assessment. That's God's assessment to the devil. Not once, but twice. And after he's afflicted the first time, God brings it up the second time. And you're almost like to say, "Shh, Lord, don't say anything else. It's been bad enough." And the Lord brings it up. God's omnipotent. He knew what the devil was going to do. He knew what the devil was going to suggest. He knew what the devil was going to try. The devil didn't trick him in anything. And so God allowed everything that's getting ready to be said, God allowed it to be said in chapter number 3. But not that it was just said in some desert somewhere thousands of years ago. God chose for it to be penned in the canon of Holy Scripture that you and I would be able to turn it and read it all these many years later. Now, that's kind of hard to get your head around and kind of hard to explain. But I guess what I want to emphasize is I've seen people say and do things that are so out of character, especially at a time of grief and a time of anger and a time of sadness. And somebody will say, I've heard people say, well, you know, he didn't mean it. He said it out of anger. No, truthfully, that's usually when the real us comes out. The old man comes out. Let me see if I can say it this way. There are people born into this world that are just as docile and just as easygoing and just as passive can be. And they're lost. But they're just as easygoing and passive, and they would never, in their lost condition, say anything bad or say anything out of character. And then there are people that you know that they're like that as a saved Christian. And they're passive and easygoing. But sometimes they will step out of character. Something will be said, something will happen, something will be done, and they will step back out of character and say or do something, you'll go, what? Huh? I can't believe they said that. I can't believe they did that. I can't believe that. I just can't believe that just happened. I had a man say one time, the exception proves the rule. The fact that they step out of character occasionally proves that they're walking in the Spirit. And it proves that the control of the Holy Ghost is on them on a daily basis, or else they would be sharp with their tongue and hateful in their spirit every day. And you know people like that as well. But we overcome that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've had people say, well, I'm just that way. Yes, and God can change that for you, thankfully. And if that's not been changed, that's something you surely need to work on and pray about. Because the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh are quite contrary one to the other. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit of God. But here in the mountains, we brag about being ornery. Get up at people's funerals and brag about how ornery Grandpa and Grandma was. And what a good Christian they were. Well, can I tell you that if we're controlled by the Spirit, there'll be some fruit of the Spirit manifest in our lives. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in the complaint of Job, although we're going to look at it, but we're going to move pretty quickly. Because I just don't see the point in belaboring the words of a sick man, the words of a sad man, the words of a sorrowful man, and a man whose experience has been worse than anybody that you could ever know or anybody that you could ever name. And I believe that this chapter proves the more painful the experience, the more unreasonable his expression. And Job takes some viewpoints that are just absolutely not right. And his number one viewpoint of the whole third chapter of the book of Job is, I wished I had never been born. Or if I wished I had never been born, I wished I had died when I was a baby. And that's what he's hung up on. Isn't it amazing how that people get some wrong ideas about things? And isn't it amazing how people get hung up? At the end, Job comes out and he did curse the day he was born. He did do that, but he didn't curse God to his face. And that's what the devil said he would do. And so Job's complaint is a sad one. It's a sarcastic one. It's a sorrowful one. And he has a lot of bad things to say. And he wishes he was dead. But can I say that he is not the only one of God's chosen that's ever thought that or ever wished that. Elijah wished that he was dead. After one of the greatest victories that anybody's ever wrought on earth, Elijah had just called down fire from heaven. He had slain 400 prophets of Baal, and he had called down fire from heaven and had one of the greatest displays of the power of God of any of the Old Testament prophets. And Jezebel said, I'm going to get you about this between now and this time tomorrow. And he takes off in a pity party, scared to death, running and asked God that he'd be better off if he wasn't alive. What did Jonah say? Now, Jonah, he's upset that God's answered his prayer. God upset that God's showed mercy to the Ninevites. And he says to the Lord, take my life from me, for it's better me to die than to live. That's Jonah said that. So let's look at Job's regrettable curse. The New Testament, the word curse is anathema. Anathema. There's a phrase, anathema, maranatha. Anathema, maranatha, and that means to be accursed, come quickly, Lord. And so the anathema, this regrettable anathema that's in his complaint, this cursing. The Bible said after he opened his, and after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day, the day of his birth apparently. And he said, let the day wherein I was born, or let the day perish whereas I was born. Did you know that Jeremiah said something almost exactly? I don't know if Jeremiah had Job to read after and so had that as a reference. Jeremiah probably lived quite a few years later than Job did. But Jeremiah said, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born to thee, making him very glad. That's what Jeremiah said. And he said, wherefore came out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. That was Jeremiah's take on things. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was a great man. But he wasn't speaking from the word, from a voice of faith. He was speaking from a voice rather of fatalism, in a voice of looking at things from man's point of view. I think about what the Apostle Paul said about sufferings. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He talked about that working of affliction. He said that affliction working for us a far better and exceeding an eternal weight in glory. What does that mean, preacher? Paul went on to say about that, about this suffering. He said this light affliction. What does that mean? Well, there is obviously a crown for suffering. There is obviously a reward for those who suffer faithfully in the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said that the things that we go to in this world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. He said if we could turn the page forward and see what God's got for us because of the things we go through in life, we'd be thrilled that God counted us faithful like Job to be worthy to suffer. I said for many years, I'm pretty satisfied that God can't trust just anybody to suffer. Because a lot of people will curse God to His face. But why is it that some of the greatest saints I've ever known have suffered the deepest? When Brother R.A. White was at his funeral, Brother R.A. had pioneered churches in this part of the country and then pastored down through the upstate and back over in toward Bessemer City. And R.A. had had a great ministry. He was a great encourager, had a great ministry here in the county. And he was a great man, great man. But boy, at the end of his life, he suffered. I'm talking about he suffered. I mean, he suffered greatly. He got cancer. And that cancer so afflicted him that when I went by the viewing, we stood in line for hours to get in to where I could see him. And when I cast my eyes upon his face, I would not have known who it was if you hadn't have told me. Because his face was so disfigured, and the morticians had had to reconstruct so much of his face because the cancer had taken it away. And the preacher at his funeral, I can't tell you his name. I should know his name, but I can't think of it. I will give him credit for saying it. But he made this statement. He said, "I've thought long and hard about Brother White." And he said, "The only answer I can come up with is this. Brother White had achieved about all there was to achieve as a pastor. He had achieved about all there was to achieve as an evangelist. He had achieved about all there was to achieve." Had one of the best radio broadcasts that we had on the air. I mean, it was made for radio. It was great. It was wonderful. Every single time, it was professional. It was tremendous. He was on the radio for years and years and years. He took it so seriously. He used to hand deliver his tapes so to make sure they wouldn't get lost in the mail. He would hand deliver them. And I'm talking about, he was on a network of stations from Georgia all the way into Burnsville. And he would hand deliver the tape every single week and pay his bills as he went. Week after week. He used to do it. I could count on him every Friday. I got to see him during at the radio site. I could see him every Friday while he was on. Here he'd come with his tapes, and he'd always have his payment to be on the radio. But he made this statement. He said, "So I reckon that he had achieved everything he could achieve, and the Lord said, let's give Brother White a few more jewels for his crown. Let's let him suffer a little. It's only temporary. And let's let him suffer a little bit so that we can add some jewels to that crown so that when he gets to heaven, there'll be a full reward." I don't know that I heard anything else that was said the rest of that service because I got hung on that. And I thought and I thought and I thought about that. And that's probably as good an explanation as I can ever have ever heard why good people suffer. Why good people go through bad situations. So Job, he begins to curse. And when I say curse, he's calling on a curse, an anathema, the day that he was born. "Let the day perish. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it." Verse 5, "Let the blackness of day terrify it. Let it not be joined into the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months." He said, take that day out of the calendar. His birthday, take it off the calendar. Skip that day. "Lo, let the night be solitary," which means unproductive or not fruitful. "Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it with the curse of the day who are ready to raise up at their morning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day." In other words, he said he wanted to die before he was born. If he was born at night, he wanted to die before the sun come up. That was what he was saying. He says in verse number 10, "Because it," the day of his birth, "shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes." Do you understand that obviously Job is in a rhetorical situation? He's a grown man with kids who are now all in heaven. And he can't go back. Nicodemus said, "Can I enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born again?" That wasn't what the Lord was saying at all. But this is what Job's regretting, that something bad didn't happen to him on the day that he was born. And so he goes through this whole situation of cursing that day. You remember what Joshua said? I'm talking about Joshua and Caleb, the two guys that came out of the promised land and said, "We can do it. We can whip them. We can take it. It's a place of it's a place flowing with milk and honey. We can do this." And the 10 spies said, "We can't either. This is bad business. Ain't no rubber giants. We ain't got no business over there." And the Bible said for that reason, everybody that was above 20 years of age, they died in the wilderness. They wandered for 40 long years. A trip that would have only taken a matter of weeks ended up being 40 years long. And they died in the wilderness for their unbelief. There's only two men that crossed Jordan that had crossed the Red Sea when it was parted, Joshua and Caleb. Caleb, we know what he said, I want that mountain. And Joshua, he has taken the place of Moses. And they walk across, and you know the story of going around Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Is that right? The song said Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Hey, but one problem, Joshua didn't fit the walls. He just walked around and blew a horn. That's all he did. God fit that battle, amen? Fought the battle. That's another word for fought, old-time term for fought. But you know what this great leader Joshua said when they came up against Ai? And because there was sin in the camp, they were defeated and God's people fell slain before the Lord. You know what Joshua said? Joshua declared in Joshua 7:7, would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Now Joshua, wait a minute. Several million graves over there on the other side of Jordan. And you helped dig a big part of them. You know better than that. You know the reason that you're leading is because you said we can take this. You said it was God's will for us to cross Jordan way back 40 years ago. And you and Caleb were the only two that stood for truth and right. And that's the reason you're in the leadership position that you are. Joshua, think about it just a little bit. Before you say too much and before you make too many things and make too many announcements, be very careful what you say, Joshua. Because what you're saying is looking at it from the point of man and not at all from the point of God. It was not that they should have stayed on the other side of Jordan. As a matter of fact, 2.5 tribes decided to stay on the other side of Jordan. And they missed the blessings. I was trying to think who they were. I know it was half tribe Manasseh. It was Gad. That was the other one. Bible college boys, you all know that. But anyway, 2.5 tribes stayed across on this side because there was much grass. And the rest of them moved across and came into the promised land as they were supposed to. But even in that, they never totally occupied all that God had given them. They never totally drove out the Canaanite, and as a result of that, it ultimately ended up getting them driven out of the land because they had adopted the idolatrous ways of the people that they were to displace. And that idolatry caused God to send them off to Babylon for 70 years. Wandering in the wilderness was 40 years. But they were sentenced to 70 years outside of the land because of their unbelief at a later time. He goes on with this rhetorical. He starts asking, why? Can I tell you that the why game is a very cruel game to play? But everybody wants to know why. That's what everybody always wants to say. Why? Why did this happen? Well, can I tell you, there are some things that happened that you can't explain. One of the hardest things that I've ever dealt with, ever, is when somebody harms themselves and takes their own life. It's one of the hardest things you'll ever deal with. And the family always wants to know why. And they'll say, well, you know, sometimes there's a note, but then they don't understand what's in the note or the context of the note or things are brought out. Did you know that only 1 out of 3 leaves a note? But did you know that there's nothing rational or factual, nothing that you can say to explain that, because it's an irrational act. It goes against every instinct of humankind. You can take a young baby and throw it in water and it'll do its best to try to swim. It's in the instinct of man to live. And when man loses that instinct and destroys himself, it goes against all reasoning and it goes against all understanding. And there's just some things that you cannot explain. And yet, this is exactly where Job's at. And so he starts asking these rhetorical questions. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Why did the breast that I should suck? He says, wherefore, it's the same idea, is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitterest of soul. Why light given to man? Whom God hath hedged in with troubles. And so ridiculous asking. Ridiculous in his, regrettable in his cursing, and ridiculous in his asking, or rhetorical in his asking. And then, you know, why? There's no answer. I can't remember years ago I heard somebody say it. They said, somebody was asking why, and they go, or what if? You ever play that? What if? Well, what if I'd only done? Well, you know, there's nobody wins at the game of what if. Because you cannot rewind the tape and do life again. And I know people who torment themselves, well, if I had only done this, or if I'd only done that, or if I'd only done the other. But you can't do that. You cannot go there. You cannot do that. And so, Job then moves to some ridiculous advice. He starts talking about the advantages of dying. And the advantages of being dead or being born, dying at birth or dying early in life. He says, for now should I, verse 13, should have been lain still and been quiet. I should have slept, then been at rest. And then he starts giving us some illustrations. And can I tell you that Job's illustrations are wrong? You can tell he's not thinking right, because even he knows better than this. But he starts giving us some illustrations of some people that would be better off dead. You ever heard that? I know of a situation. I come upon someone whose father had died, and I did not know it. I think I was gone. And I didn't know he had died. And so I spoke to the gentleman, and I said, how's your dad? And he looked at me kind of funny, and he said, he's dead. And I go, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know. You know how embarrassing that is. And he said, he's better off. Well, I knew his dad. Unless his dad come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ right down at the end of his life, I can tell you straight up, he is not better off. Not at all. If you think life was bad, friend, life's just a commercial for eternity. It's just the trailer for what's coming up in eternity. If you think life's bad, but Job can't see that from where he's sitting and from where he's standing, he says, hey, the people that have affluence and the princes and the counselors and all of these folks, they'd be better off dead. Well, Job, you don't believe that. He says that they have filled their house with silver, their vain pursuits. In other words, he's talking about the rich people, the somebodies of this world. They'd be better off dead. That's not true. That's not even close to being true. He says that the stillborn, which is a term that was quite common when I was a kid for a child that dies at birth, or a child that's born prematurely and doesn't live, that they'd be better off. They're better off dead. He says, or as a hidden, untimely birth had I not been, as infants that which never saw light. Can I say this? There is a backhanded criticism for God-given life to the human race right there in that verse. Job doesn't curse God, but in his own way, he's criticizing God for allowing people to be born into a suffering world. That's what he says. He goes on to say, and we know this ain't true, and Job knew it wasn't true, that the sinful are better off dead. He said, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. Job, that ain't true. That ain't even close to being true. They enter into torment. It's a place just the opposite. It's not a place to rest. The Lord Jesus said, the only way you'll have rest is if you'll come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And he said, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. But there's no rest for the wicked. No, sir. Job felt that the suppressed were better off dead. He said that there the prisoner rests together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. He's not necessarily talking about like somebody committed a crime, but he's talking about someone that's being persecuted and somebody that's being mistreated. He said, oh, they're better off dead. Well, can I tell you that there's other ways that God can deliver from that sort of a situation, that sort of bondage? He says that slaves are better off dead. Look in verse 19. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Slaves are better off dead. That was his argument. Does any of this ring a bell to you as to the humanistic crowd that believes that a child's better off being taken from the womb in abortion than to be raised in poverty? That a child is better off to be taken in abortion from the womb than it is to be born with some sort of abnormality? That a child is better off to be taken from the womb through abortion than it is to be born with less than normal IQ? Does it sound familiar to you? Let's go to the other end of the spectrum. I'm about up to here with this trash about quality of life. Well, they don't have no quality of life. Well, you better be careful signing them living wills. You better watch that trash. Somebody will cut your food and water off one of these days with that thing. Don't you sign one of these things they hand you at the hospital and sign it and hand it back in. Don't you dare do that. Son, if you don't have people you can trust to make those decisions, it's called a medical power of attorney. A medical power of attorney. You sign that, and then other people can make those decisions. And you know what I've told my wife? Honey, if you think I'm better off, then you do whatever you want to. And somebody said, well, I wouldn't give my wife that sort of power. Maybe you need to treat her better. If you had one of them signed, you might treat her a little better. Wouldn't talk to her quite so rough. Hello? Maybe it'd be good for our marital relationships. So everybody to have a power of attorney on the other one, amen? And you sign them, when you get married and at the marriage altar, we exchange rings, and now may I have the medical power of attorney, please. Do you promise not to terminate his life and starve him to death, and go down the list of things? Would that be good? Would that be romantic with a song playing in the background? I saw a sign the other day on a bumper sticker of a car that said, be good to you youngins. They get to choose what rest home you're going to spend the rest of your life in. I guess I'll be better to mine now that I saw that, huh? Hear what I'm trying to say to you? Did you know that at 75 years of age, the government no longer even checks for certain things at the VA hospital? And it ain't that you don't get it. It's the fact that you've lived long enough. And they don't even do preemptive, precautionary tests to see if you've got it, things that are life-threatening. And by the way, that's the golden age of Obamacare. Read it and see what I'm telling you ain't true. They will not, unless you're in exceptional health, they will not go to excessive measures to save your life and spend much money on you if you're over 75 years of age. And they're talking about dropping it down.